This evening we shall continue our lesson from Acts chapter 5. Our passage will be from chapter 5, verses 12 through 42, a rather lengthy section, but I think that we are up to it, or I hope so. Before we begin, let's ask God to help us. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in the handling of your word. May we rightly divide your word. May we understand it correctly. May we apply it correctly. And may you be honored by this. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, enable us to focus, enable us, Father, to set aside all distracting thoughts and focus on what you have revealed to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In our lesson tonight, we see once again the apostles before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. The situation here in chapter 5 is similar to the situation in chapter 4. The apostles are arrested again at the same place for basically the same thing. They will appear again before the Sanhedrin to answer for mostly the same charges brought against them. Their first encounter with the high court did not change their behavior, and the second would not either. If anything, it intensified their witness to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. Let us briefly review the events of chapter 4, having to do with the first arrest, trial, and release of the apostles. The spiritual leaders of Israel, quote, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Acts chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Here Luke gives us two reasons for the arrest of the apostles the first time. The first reason is they taught the people. Teaching the people in the temple was normally the job of the religious leaders of Israel. This would include people that had the proper training by the rabbis. There was no indication that either Peter or John had been trained by the rabbis, and therefore they did not have the qualifications to teach. The leaders of Israel viewed them as, quote, uneducated and untrained, Acts 4:13. Therefore, for Peter and John to teach, this was a disruption of the standard operating procedure in the temple. And most importantly, it was really a threat to the authority of the Jewish religious leaders. The second reason for the arrest was what the apostles taught. Peter and John used the healing of the lame man as an opportunity to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts 4:2. At this time, the temple was under the control of the Sadducees, and so was the 71-person Jewish Sanhedrin, the High Court. The Sadducees were one of the four main denominations in first-century Judaism. Acts chapter 23 of verse 8 tells us, quote, for Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Plain and simple, Peter and John were challenging the Sadducee claim that there is no resurrection. In effect, Peter and John threatened the authority of the Sadducees by teaching against one of their major distinctive beliefs. It was not just that Peter and John were claiming a resurrection from the dead, but they were claiming a resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one whom the Sadducees accused of blasphemy and not being the Messiah. The Sadducees realized if Jesus rose again from the dead, then they were not only wrong about the bodily resurrection, but they were also wrong about who Jesus was. Again, the very existence of the Sadducee authority was threatened by the teaching of Peter and John. This the Sadducees could not allow. So they arrested them and put them in jail, then on trial. At the trial, the Sanhedrin examined Peter and John. They asked about the healing. Quote, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Acts 4:7. It seems that the court was following the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, trying to determine if Peter and John are false prophets, leading the people to false gods, and therefore should be put to death. However, the court faced a major problem. The miracle was real. There was no doubt about it. There were so many witnesses. Also, the no resurrection doctrine of the Sadducees was their denominational distinctive, for the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducee control of the high court could not convict Peter and John of leading people to other gods simply because they performed a miracle and taught the resurrection. At the first trial, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answers their question. And that question is, by what power or by what name have you done this? He said that this healing is an act of kindness, quote, "by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole." Acts 4:10. Furthermore, Peter, quoting from Psalm 118 at verse 22, tells them that the Jesus you murdered is like the cornerstone of a building. The leaders of Israel were like the builders of a house that rejected the cornerstone upon which the entire house was to be built. The point is that Jesus is the foundation upon which the spiritual house of Israel must be built, and yet you Sadducees reject this foundation. In effect, what Peter was saying is that you are the ones who reject Jesus and therefore are the ones that are leading people away from God, not us. You need to repent because, quote, "there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4 at verse 12. After Peter gives his response, the Sanhedrin deliberates. Again, the Sanhedrin could not deny that a miracle did in fact occur. In this healing, there was no violation of biblical law. However, the teaching of Peter and John cannot be allowed to spread. Quote, "so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Acts chapter 4 at verse 18. Peter and John responded to the court by saying, "whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. So now we come to Acts 5. The apostles arrested again. In Acts 5, Luke tells us that the high priest and those with him learned of the apostles gathering in Solomon's portico with other disciples. The result of this was that, quote, "believers were increasingly added to the Lord." Acts 5:14. The Jewish leaders were, quote, "filled with indignation." Verse 17. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Verse 18. Basically, the Jewish leadership was upset for all of the same reasons that they were upset the first time Peter and John were preaching, teaching in the temple. The apostles did not have the qualifications to be teaching in the temple. They were teaching false beliefs concerning the resurrection of the body. They taught that the man from Nazareth called Jesus was the resurrected Messiah. Again, these false teachings were a threat to the authority of the Jewish leaders, and this absolutely, positively could not be allowed to continue. However, chapter 5 adds two additional reasons for their arrest and trial. The first, in verse 28, we see that the apostles violated the command of the Sanhedrin given at the first trial, saying, quote, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." The second, the Sanhedrin were concerned that the apostles, quote, "intended to bring this man's blood upon us." Acts 5:28. Now, this is very interesting. They're concerned that the apostles intend to bring this man's blood on them. This is very interesting again because at the trial of Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate, said, quote, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Quote, "And the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27, 25. How is it that now the leaders of the Jews are concerned about being blamed for the death of Jesus? Do they now see that Jesus was really an innocent man? Now, we do not know the length of time between the first and the second arrest and trial. I suggest that it was a few days, not weeks, and definitely not months. Why? Well, because of what Peter said to the Sanhedrin when he was released the first time. He said, quote, "For we cannot but speak of the things which we've seen and heard." Acts 4:20. Peter makes it clear to the court that they had no intention of stopping their witness to Jesus Christ. It was simply not possible for them to do this. It was something that they could not do because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ and his command to take the gospel to the end of the world. Now, we might think of this prohibition to stop witnessing to Jesus Christ like requiring someone to stop eating. They may be able to do that for a few days, but never long term. So I offer you a couple of practical lessons from this text. Lesson number one, it is found in verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. The apostles believed this, and so should we. The apostles disobeyed a direct order from the highest Jewish authority because it opposed what God had commanded them. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, quote, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Also, we read in Acts 5, verses 19 and 20, quote, "But an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Clearly, God commanded the apostles to continue to do what the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to do. Namely, declare that Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord and Savior. You see, they had to obey God rather than men. Some philosophers think these are folks who believe they are lovers of wisdom. Some philosophers think that there is a first principle of morality, and they have tried to identify what it is. They have viewed a first principle of morality as a brief summary statement of how we all should live. The first principle of morality would then be the foundation for all other moral directives. As you might expect, different philosophers have offered different first principles of morality. I will spare you a list of proposed first principles of morality by pagan philosophers. However, I think the search for a first principle of morality is very important. Question. Does the Bible give a first principle of morality? And if it does, what would it be? Well, I think it does. As far as I'm concerned, from what I know, there is no doubt that the Bible does give us a first principle of morality. However, there are different formulations of it. And I think that each formulation is equivalent, but not identical. In other words, they all boil down to basically the same thing. One formulation of the biblical first principle of morality is found in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 4, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, and it reads, quote, "Man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Acts chapter 5:29 gives us, I believe, another formulation of the Bible's first principle of morality. We must obey God rather than men. This principle is a clear summary of how all people should live. The first principle flows from the truth that God is a creator and we are his creatures. Because God has created us and sustains us, our Creator has the final, unqualified authority to tell us how to live in this ever-changing, sinful world. The specifics of how we are to live are given to us in the Bible, and a brief summary of this is written upon the human heart, the moral conscience of each person. The Bible plainly teaches that there are two kinds of authority in this sinful world. There is the original, unqualified, ultimate authority found only in Almighty God, the most wise and holy creator and sustainer of all things. There is also God-delegated authority. Delegated authority is qualified and limited in scope. Divine delegated authority is authority from God that has been given to his image bearers, people like you and I. By authority here, I mean the right to tell someone what to do. That is how to live. Therefore, the right of God to tell people how to live is original, unqualified, and unlimited. This is to say that there are no restrictions upon what God may command us to do or not do. However, there are limits and restrictions to what other people can require us to do. God has set in place human authorities in this sinful world to rule over us at various times and places in our lives. And these human authorities are for our own good and for the glory of God. We find these authorities in the government, family, and church. Therefore, government, family, and church authorities have their qualifications and limitations. These authorities can and do at times make mistakes because they are fallible, sinful human authorities. Human authorities sometimes fail to exercise the authority the way God has required them to do so. And therefore, this can lead to conflicts between what God requires of us and what men require of us. The first principle of morality given to us in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men, is based on these two different kinds of authority, divine authority and God-delegated human authority. The Acts chapter 5:29 first principle of morality does not say never obey people, only obey God. This principle does not forbid us from obeying men. The Bible is plain. There are people that we should obey. Quote, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 6:1. Quote, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ." Ephesians 6:5. The Bible is also plain that there are some human authorities we should not obey because they require us to violate what God has commanded. For example, quote, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Exodus 1:17. Quote, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Daniel 3:18. The point is that whenever there is a conflict between what human authorities require and what God requires, we must obey God rather than men. Romans 13 at verse 1 reinforces this point. It reads, quote, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, the Apostle Paul here informs the church in Rome to be subject to the governing authorities. At this time, the church was under the authority of a Roman emperor that was far from being a righteous man. Probably the man was Nero. And if we only believe half of what the historians tell us about Nero, then we can say that this man was a moral monster. The Greek word translated in our English Bibles, subject or submission, in Romans 13:1, is not the same in meaning to the Greek word for obey. Why is this? Because God does not require us to unconditionally obey the governing authorities. If and when the human governing authorities order something in opposition to what God has ordered, we must obey God rather than men. We live in a sinful world and therefore are surrounded by sinful people. One of the marks of the ungodly is they encourage us to live as they live. Let me repeat that. One of the marks of the ungodly is that they encourage us to live as they live. This is, so to speak, their form of witness or evangelism. Not only do they try to teach us how to live, each of us, young and old, often face the pressure placed upon us to live as they live. This is sometimes called peer pressure, which is to say that our peers apply incentives for us to live as they live. We must admit that we too have sinful hearts, and at times we want to live like the pagans around us. But we cannot if their way of life is forbidden by God. The Proverbs clearly address this problem and instruct us not to walk in the path of the ungodly. This is simply an application of the principle we must obey God rather than men. To use this first principle of morality correctly, we must carefully study what God requires of us, and this is stated in the Bible. Remember Matthew 4:4. Quote, "Man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Those words that proceed from the mouth of God, telling us how to live, are preserved for us in Holy Scriptures. Therefore, we have the duty to seriously study the Scriptures and use every means of grace that God has given us to help us understand them. We also have the duty to understand and evaluate what human authorities require of us, which is not always easy. Again, this is not always easy, and especially in our day of highly developed science and technology, but we must do so to the best of our ability. May God help us with this. Now, during the coronavirus lockdown, churches were forbidden by the Canadian government to gather together for the public worship of God. To a lesser degree, this was also true in some parts of the United States. Governments did this in the name of protecting public health. Yet we have in the Scriptures a command, quote, "Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together." Hebrews 10:25. Also, the Bible contains a command to preserve and promote the innocent life, which supports protecting public health. This we find in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. Now, determining the correct response to government prohibition to holding public church services was difficult for churches both in Canada and the United States to do, and also our assembly. It was difficult. Nevertheless, a determination must be made so that we obey God rather than men. The second lesson. The second lesson is this. It has to do with accepting advice. We are to be very careful whose counsel, human counsel, we accept and follow. We all at times need and appreciate human advice from someone who knows more than we do. Often the expert is the one we need to listen to. So after the apostles were arrested and jailed for the second time, the council, that is the Sanhedrin, once again had to determine what to do with the apostles. What they wanted to do was to kill them, but they did not have the authority nor the evidence. They did not have a case against them that would allow them to do this. However, they did have this clear case of disobedience. And in trying to determine what in the world to do, they had the opportunity to listen to some advice. The apostles did not follow the Sanhedrin's orders. As you will remember, after the first arrest, the apostles were released with orders, not suggestions or recommendations, with orders to stop teaching, preaching about Jesus. The apostles did not obey. Luke tells us that a highly respected teacher of the law, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, offered his advice to the Sanhedrin. Extra-biblical sources indicate that Gamaliel was considered by most to be the expert of experts concerning the law. No higher human authority on the Old Testament scriptures could be found at this time, according to many of the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, Gamaliel said to the council, quote, verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Acts 5, 28, 29. Many people have correctly pointed out that Gamaliel's advice was partly wrong and partly right. Gamaliel was wrong in saying that if this Jesus movement is of men, it will die out. There have been many religious movements that have been of men, for example, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, and they have all passed the test of time. These religions are all based on the false beliefs of sinful men, yet both Hinduism and Buddhism are found all over the world today, and both are older than New Testament Christianity. However, Gamaliel was right in saying, quote, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. There may come a day when the Hindu and Buddhist religion comes to nothing. But God has guaranteed that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. This we can read about in Matthew 16 at verse 18. The church will not ever come to nothing. As most of us know, one of the strongest empires the world has ever seen, the Roman Empire, launched a full-scale war against the Christian church. I've mentioned this before. And so we must ask the question, well, where is the Roman Empire today? Where is it? Well, it's gone. Where's the Christian church today? All over the world. The point I am making is that the advice of the greatest human experts may be wrong, and we realize this. But it's not at all out of line to remind ourselves of this. The greatest human experts may be wrong, in fact, seriously wrong. However, we must keep in mind that there is an expert in all things that is never wrong, and this is the living and true God, Jesus Christ. What he tells us about how to live is necessarily right on the mark all the time. Matthew reminds us of this in his gospel at chapter 17, verse 5, where God the Father says, quote, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Christ is the ultimate expert that must always be followed. May God give us the grace to hear him and carefully follow his instructions. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the instruction that you have given us in your holy word. We are thankful for Jesus Christ who tells us how to live. And we ask that you would give us grace, that you give us the commitment to be searching the scriptures daily so that we can understand more and more about what all of this involves. We thank you, Father, that you love us and care for us each and every day. And part of the evidence that you love us and you care for us is that you preserve your word in the Holy Scriptures for us each and every day. Father, thank you again. We praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we offer these things to you. Amen.